Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Back in 2009, there was a band called Monsters of Folk, and they wrote a song called Dear God. Some of you may remember a song by that same title by a band called Ecstasy back in the 70s, and this is not that one. Same title, similar message. This is not a Christian band, but this is the song that they wrote. Dear God, I'm trying hard to reach you. Dear God, I see your face in all I do. Sometimes it's so hard to believe in. Good God, I know you have your reasons. Dear God, I see you moving the mountains. Dear God, I see you moving trees. Sometimes it's nothing to believe in. Sometimes it's everything I see. Well, I've been thinking it out, and I've been breaking it down without an answer. I know I'm thinking aloud, but if your love's still around, why do we suffer? Why do we suffer? Dear God, I wish I could touch you. How strange. Sometimes I feel I almost do. And then I'm back behind the glass again. Oh God, what keeps you out? It keeps me in. Well, I've been thinking it out, and I've been breaking it down without an answer. I know I'm thinking aloud, but if your love's still around, why do we suffer? Why do we suffer? The problem of suffering and the problem of pain is one that has been plaguing the human race since the fall of man back in Genesis 3. And if we, even as believers, are going to be honest with ourselves, we have to confess that at least at times in our life, we have a perspective like this song. We experience doubts and we experience troubles and we experience pains. And we look around at our lives, just our immediate lives, and we see financial troubles. We see hardships at work. We see relational troubles. We see church troubles. And then we look outside and we see our extended families, our friends, our neighbors. We see our nation. We see ISIS. We see problems across the world. And we honestly and understandably ask, what is going on? Where is God in this? And we call out to God, and sometimes it feels like as we go through life, we get over one hurdle, and the next hurdle is there, and we get over the next one, and that one, another one is there, and it just keeps going and going and going, and we ask God, when will this stop? When will you hear my cry? When will you answer my prayers? When will you act? And sometimes it feels like the writer of this song, like we're behind a glass that's keeping God out and keeping us in. And as we pray, our prayers sometimes seem to bounce against that glass ceiling and just come back to us empty. And we say, what is going on? Where is God in my life? Where is God in this world? Well, that, friends, is where we find the Israelites here. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from God? My right is disregarded by my God. Israel is crying out to God and asking, are you hearing? Are you listening? Are you understanding? Are you still with me? But to understand why they're asking that, we have to look at the whole context of the book of Isaiah. You may remember this, but, you know, Isaiah came into the history of Israel at a time where there had been for centuries a series of kind of standings and following God and fallings and wandering away from God after false gods. And the periods of standing had been shorter and shorter and shorter and less frequent, and the periods of falling away and wandering to other gods had become longer and more frequent. And God, in Isaiah chapter 6, you might remember this passage, Isaiah sees a vision, and you'll remember, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Cherubim stood above him, each having six wings, and with two they covered their face, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And they called out one to another, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And Isaiah sees this vision, and he says, woe is me, I'm undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people, Israel, of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the glory of God. And then an angel comes and touches his mouth with a coal from the altar and says that he's been purified. And then God says, who will go for me? Who will I send? And Isaiah volunteers. He says, send me. And immediately after he says, send me, here I am, God says, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. So God is saying to Isaiah, okay, you volunteered, you will go, and here's the message I want you to give to my people. I want you to prophesy the truth of their wandering to them, but it won't be successful. They won't turn to me. In fact, the message that you're going to deliver to them is actually going to further harden them. It's going to compound their judgment because they will have heard truth and they will have heard warning and they will reject it. And in the next verse, you can kind of see Isaiah going, oh, what did I get myself into, right? Because what he says is, how long, O Lord? He asks, how long does this message have to go on, right? And God responds and says, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people and the land is a desolate waste and the Lord removes people far away and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth of it remained, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. So Isaiah asks, okay, what did I get myself into, and how long do I have to deliver this message? And God says, till Israel is a wasteland. And so chapters 1 through chapters 39 of Israel are this message of prophecy from Isaiah, where he's proclaiming judgment and woe and condemnation. It is a rough 39 chapters for Israel and the nations around it. And the crux of the prophecy is God saying to Israel that he is going to exile them into the land of Babylon. Babylon will come in and conquer Israel and take them away. They'll destroy the land and they'll take the people. And so they'll be in exile in Babylon for 70 years. That's chapters 1 through 39. Chapter 40 is an amazing turning point in the book. Now what Isaiah is doing is instead of prophesying that Israel would be in exile, he's now prophesying that they will come back from exile. He's giving them hope, and he's saying, you will return, God will restore you. But he's prophesying to them as if they're already there, right? So he's looking ahead into the future and saying, okay, in exile, Israel will be confused. Israel will be doubting. Israel will be questioning God's faithfulness. You see, God had promised Israel that the land of Israel would be theirs for eternity. And he had promised that David's house would have somebody on the throne for all time. And he promised that he would be with them. He would be their God and they would be his people. But now they're in exile. They don't have their land. So they're wondering, what's the deal with that promise, God? They don't have the temple. It's been destroyed. They're separated from God. And so it seems as though God is no longer their God and they are no longer God's people. And they don't have a king on the throne. They've been conquered. And they're saying, God, is our way hidden from you and my right, my covenant promised right, disregarded by my God? They're doubting. And Isaiah is prophesying that they will doubt and prophesying into that doubt and giving them hope. Matthew Henry, in his commentary about this passage, says this: before God sent his people into captivity, he furnished them with precious promises for their support and comfort in their trouble. And so this is where we find Israel, and we find ourselves there a lot of times as well, also. And so Isaiah goes to answer these questions. My way is hidden from the Lord. My right is disregarded by my God. And he transitions in verse 28 and says, have you not known? Have you not heard? Now, some of the commentators on this passage see those two questions. Have you not known? Have you not heard? And they think that they're a little bit of a sarcastic kind of rhetorical question. Like Isaiah and God through Isaiah is rebuking Israel. And while I can see that as a possibility, I don't think that's the case. And I'll tell you why. We've had 39 chapters worth of rebuke and punishment and exile and pain. This chapter, chapter 40, is about comfort and it's about hope. And it even begins, it says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. God's wrath has been exhausted at this point. There's no more punishment. There's no more rebuke. Here is a message of hope. And so if it's not a rebuke, if it's not kind of a sarcastic reminder, then what is it? What is Isaiah doing? By saying, have you not known, have you not heard, what Isaiah is doing is calling them to remember. He's calling them to remember the things that they know to be true. He's calling them to get out of their perception and out of their feelings and out of their emotions into the solid foundation of who God is, who they are, and what God has done for them from the beginning of time. Earlier he says, again, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? He's calling them back to the firm foundation of truth in who God is and saying, forget what you feel. Stand on what you know. You have hope in God. And we can remember this as well. As we look around in the situations of our life, we have to step away from what we feel, step away from that perception that God isn't hearing, and we have to preach the truth of God to ourselves. And so how does Isaiah remind them? What does he remind them of? Well, it's four things, and I summarize them this way. God does not grow tired of being God or of doing good for his people. God does not grow tired of being God or of doing good for his people. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. The Lord is the everlasting God. He is everlasting. He lasts forever. In many cases in Scripture, what we see is from everlasting to everlasting. This is a phrase that is talking about the eternality of God. He doesn't end. God is outside of time. See, in many cases, because we can't get outside of time, we think of eternality, of God's eternality, as if we just keep on going back and 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 back, and we just stay on this, it's still a time concept, but we're going back, and we can't go back far enough, and we turn it around forward, and we keep going forward, but we can't go far enough. Well, that's the only way we can really think of it, because we can't not experience time. But that's not an adequate representation of what eternality is and what everlastingness is. You see, God created time. Time is subject to God's authority. He's outside of it. It's one of his creations that he has sovereign control over. And so as God is outside of time, he's able to see all times with equal clarity at all times. He's able to look at the past, back to creation and beyond, the present, here with us today, and the future, and he sees them all, and he's actually working in them all at the same time. God is active in your past, active in your present, and active in your future right now, because he's not on our timeline. And the best way that I can think of, and this isn't adequate, but I'm trying to, like, as I try to wrap my head around this concept, I go back to when we were kids. I was one of six. We were a geeky homeschool family, and my parents had this enormous world timeline on the hallway. It was probably a good 9 feet long, and it had a number of different timelines on it that began at creation, and there was one timeline for each country or nation or people group, and they were in parallel horizontal lines, right? And so you could look, you could run your finger down this thing and see everything that was happening all across the world at the same time, okay? Now, we're on one of these timelines. We're on the American timeline in 2016, about 2 weeks into January, and we're just walking in one direction towards the right of that timeline. Well, God is standing outside of that timeline, and he's digesting all the information on that timeline at once. All the different countries, all the different people, all the different times, all the four-point font on that nine-foot-long thing, he's not only understanding it and seeing it with equal clarity, he's actually sovereignly acting in all of it with equal power at all times. It's crazy. So why does Isaiah offer this as comfort for Israel? Well, if God is seeing all times and all things and all people with equal clarity, then it means that their way cannot be hidden from God. It's not possible for your way to be hidden from God. So as they ask, is my way hidden? Isaiah is saying, no, he's the everlasting God. He sees it all. He's still in it all. And see, for us, as we think about this, we can actually look back and we can say, okay, yesterday was a bad day. I got angry with my wife or my husband. I had a conflict at work. I yelled at the kids or whatever. You know what? God's not looking back at yesterday as if it's already passed and saying, yeah, they really screwed that one up. Now let's try again today. God's still in yesterday, and he's still sovereignly keeping your wife, your husband, your kids, your employer, and you together. He's holding on to it. He's sovereignly controlling your yesterday, and he's also sovereignly still controlling the future impact of the mess-ups from yesterday. Your way cannot be hidden from God. But God being everlasting doesn't just mean that. It also means that God isn't affected by time. Time doesn't impact God because he's outside of it and he created it. Wayne Grudem says it this way. If it is true that God does not change, then we must say that time does not change God. It has no effect on his being, perfections, purposes, or promises. But that means that time has no effect on God's knowledge, for instance. God never learns new things or forgets things, for that would mean a change in his perfect knowledge. And this implies also that the passing of time does not add to or detract from God's knowledge. He knows all things past, present, and future, and knows them equally vividly. Well, why is this comforting? That God never changes because time doesn't impact him. Well, it means that he is always strong to save. He is always concerned. He is always equally able. He's always equally good. He's always equally loving. You see, God doesn't wind down. He's not subject to time and its effects. He's not burdened by age. He doesn't wrinkle and shrink. No, God is the everlasting God. If he was good, he will be good. If he was faithful, he is faithful. He's the same God at the end as he was in the beginning. And that's a comfort to us because it means that God wasn't happy with us one day and ticked off at us the next. He's always equally loving and caring. He's the creator of time and all things in time. He's sustaining us and keeping us together. He's the upholder of the universe. He's the everlasting God. So the Lord is the everlasting God. What's the next thing? He's the creator of the ends of the earth. This is a theme that comes up in Scripture a lot as a matter of comfort, is God's creative power. We see it in 21 and 22 here. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not heard from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. And then later, lift up your eyes and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. You see, what I find really, really fascinating about passages that talk about God's creative power is that in many cases there are two tenses there. He created these things, past tense, but then he's present tense. He brings them out. He's calling them by name. And by the greatness of his might and because he's strong in power, not one is missing. He didn't just create it and let it go. God is sustaining it. He's active in his creation. With that same power that created, he's sustaining. And this is why we read Psalm 147 earlier, which we can turn to again here real quick. I'm not sure if you caught all of these things when we were reading it earlier. But let's go there. Psalm 147. I want to highlight how there's this cosmic power of creation and this personal ongoing care for creation and for his people. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars and gives to them all their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of a horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those whose hope is in his steadfast love. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for he strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He scatters snow like wool. He scatters hoarfrost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. So we see this powerful creative power and this intimate, immediate, and personal care. And as we go through this contrast, it keeps flipping back and forth, because we see personal care in verse 2, where he builds up Jerusalem and gathers the outcasts. And there's more personal care in verse 3. He heals the brokenhearted and he binds up their wounds. Verse 4 switches towards creation. He determines the number of stars and names them. Verse 6, again, personal care as he lifts up the humble. Verse 8, back to creation. He covers the heavens with clouds. He brings rain and he causes the grass to grow. In verse 9, more creation. He gives food to his creatures. In verse 11, it's personal care that he is taking pleasure in the people he loves. Verse 13, he's strengthening the city and blessing his children. Intimate personal care. In verse 14, personal care. He's giving peace and food. Verse 15, creation. He commands it. In verse 16 and 17, again, creation, scattering snow and frost. In verse 18, creation, melting the snow and bringing spring. In verse 19, personal care again as he gives his word to his people. And in verse 20, more personal care. He blesses his people in a special way. He's the creator of the universe, and he cares for his people. See, the implication is that if God is doing it for the stars, if he's calling them by name, if he's holding them together and he's making sure that none of them go missing, then he's also doing it for you. If for the stars, then also for you. We hear Jesus echo this in the New Testament when he says that not a sparrow falls to the ground without the Father knowing. If God understands and is keeping control over all of creation, and if he's integrally and personally involved in creation, then he's caring for us. You see, this is comforting because it means that he is. He's immediately and imminently involved in our lives, and it means that he cares. And it's also comforting because it means that he's powerful, right? God isn't just a weak God who is nice enough to care about our needs. He's powerful enough to meet our needs. He's powerful enough to heal our broken hearts. He's powerful enough to fix our relationships. He's powerful enough to save our souls. It's not just a matter of creative power. It's ongoing and personal care. He has the attention to detail, the love, and the strength to back it up. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. And third, Isaiah says, he does not faint or grow weary. He does not faint or grow weary. You know, this is interesting placement because we've just talked about him being everlasting. He goes on forever. We've talked about his creative power, just this awesome, magnificent power that is also intimately involved in us. And now he doesn't grow tired. He doesn't faint or grow weary. We understand weariness, right? We get to the end of a long work day, and we get home, and the kids are immediately on. We're a little grumpy, right? And we're like, hang on, guys, I need to catch my breath. Or men, maybe you don't get home very much because you're clocking in and you're clocking out, and then you're going to job number two and clocking in and clocking out. Then you're going to job number three, maybe. You're working your 50, 60, 80 hours a week, and you're exhausted. And sometimes you just wish that you could take a break, and not just like a vacation. Sometimes you wish you could take a break from your life, right? You get tired of being you. Or mothers, all day, every day. Three meals a day, dishes, cleaning up, dealing with disrespectful kids, giving them advice, being frustrated when they don't take your advice. Or maybe you're working as well, and so you're clocking in and clocking out, and then you're coming home and you're clocking in and never clocking out until you go to work the next morning, right? And it's exhausting, and you're tired. If you have to listen to that kids' music CD one more time, you're going to blow your brains out. It's exhausting. Or maybe you're single and you're waking up in the morning and you're going to work and you're coming home and you're preparing your dinner and you're with friends or whatever it is, but it just sometimes seems like we're on a treadmill, like we're on a hamster wheel, and it just keeps going and going and going, and we wish we could just get off, stop the ride, I want to get off, and take a break for a while. God doesn't have that experience. God does not grow tired of being God and of doing good for his people. And at the end of the day, God's job description is a lot bigger than ours, right? He has a pretty immense job description. If we just look at Isaiah 40, just this one chapter, what do we see God doing in this chapter? God pardons and punishes sin in verse 2. He makes all things equal before him in verse 4. He makes his glory known to all people, and he speaks his word in verse 5. In verses 6 through 9, he's giving life and taking it away, and he's speaking truth. He's ruling in might in verse 10. He's tending and caring for his sheep while gently leading them in verse 11. In verse 12, he's considering all the details of creation to the very specks of sand. In verses 13 and 14, he's knowing all things, and he's defining justice. Not just being just, he's actually defining what justice is. In verses 15 through 17, he's existing with complete independence of creation and the nations. In verse 16, he's being too great to adequately worship. That's what it means when it says Lebanon will not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for burnt offerings. That means you could burn the entirety of Lebanon in order to sacrifice all the animals in Lebanon, and it still would not be an adequate sacrifice to worship God. That's how great he is. Where was I? There we go. 18 through 20, he's exceeding all other gods. Verses 22, he's sitting enthroned above all creation. He's humbling the rulers of the earth in verses 23 through 24. In 25, he's being entirely incomparable. In 26, he's the creator and sustainer, knowing all the numbers and names of the stars and planets and keeping them from scattering. In 28, he's tireless. In 29, he's giving strength to the weak. And this is just one chapter. And we have an entire book full of God's job description. Now, at the end of the Gospel of John, John humorously writes that if he were to record all the deeds of Jesus, there would be no end to the books that he would have to write. They would fill the earth. And that was just 33 years of Jesus' earthly ministry. God has been being God. God has been handling this job description for all of eternity. And it's tremendous. So why is this comforting? Why is it comforting that God does not grow tired of being God? Isaiah wants the Israelites to know and understand that regardless of how things seem to be playing out, God has not grown tired of doing good for them. God isn't taking a nap. God hasn't decided, okay, I need to take a break from these crazy Israelites. I need to go do something else for a while and recharge my batteries. He doesn't need a mid-afternoon caffeine boost like we do. He doesn't need a break. He doesn't need to send the kids to, like, play in their rooms for a while I kind of recompose myself. He doesn't need a long drive home or to sit in the car after work and wait to go inside as we regroup ourselves. That's not God. God doesn't grow tired of being good. God does not grow tired of caring. God does not grow tired. And it means that he won't miss anything. You see, if he's not taking a nap, if he's not fainting or growing weary, that means, again, his eternality, his all-seeing, all-knowing, he sees it. He hasn't missed it. He's on top of it. He's there, and he's still powerful to act. He's powerful to act for Israel, and he's powerful to act for us. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary, and his understanding is unsearchable. See, because God is outside of time, as we read earlier, his knowledge is unimpacted by time. He knows it all. He's seen it all, past, present, and future. He knows the doubts that we're dealing with. He knows the troubles. He knows the effects of the decisions that we're going to make. He knows it all. And you see, I think, at least me, when I hear about God seeing everything and God knowing everything, a lot of times my immediate inclination is to think of this as kind of like a legalistic, God's watching over my shoulder, I better not screw it up, right? We get a little bit Santa Clausy. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. So be good for goodness sake, right? Well, and that's our natural tendency. And you hear people say, like, if Jesus were to come back now, would he be happy to find you doing what you're doing? Which is funny because it implies that Jesus doesn't know what you're doing already. But it's also just kind of, it's this legalism. It's behavior modification. That's not what Isaiah is getting at here. No, he's offering comfort. Why is it comforting that God's understanding is unsearchable? Well, I'll tell you, it's because my understanding is very searchable. I don't know very much. As I go through life and I try to make decisions about, okay, do I need to make this investment? Well, I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen. Should I move? Should I stay? Should I put my kids in school? Should I homeschool them? Should we do private school? Should we feed our family only organic foods, or should we feed them processed meats and take them to McDonald's? Should we buy property? Should we rent? Should we invest in this relationship? Should I confront my boss, or should I just let it go by? Should I address this coworker, or should I just leave it? We don't know what the implications of those decisions are going to be, and so we end up paralyzed with anxiety and concern and frustration. And then we finally make a decision and we just worry and worry and worry until we see what the impact is. And sometimes we're pretty happy about it. And other times we turn in on ourselves and say, man, I wish I wasn't such an idiot. Well, you see, it's comforting when we don't know much to know that somebody else does know more, that does know everything. One of the ways that I remember this is when I think back to when our kids were sick for the first time, it was terrifying. Are they going to make it through the night? Are they going to choke? Are they going to live? Do we need to take them to the ER? And it wasn't until something kind of clicked for Brooke and for me where we said, you know what? We're not the first parents out there. There are people that we can call about this, right? We call mom. We call people in the church and we understand, okay, there's somebody knows more than this. You know why it also is comforting? Because God knows that we're going to have these doubts. This is a prophetic book. Israel hadn't started having these doubts yet when God is already answering their questions. Nothing surprises God, including the way that we respond to the situations in our lives. He knows that we doubt, and it's okay to doubt. Throughout Scripture, we see doubt is okay. Until we turn it back and accuse God of injustice, doubt is okay. He's ministering to us in our doubts. They don't surprise him. They don't catch him off guard, and he's not disappointed by them. He's answering our doubts. It also means that nothing is a mistake. If God understands everything, he knows all the implications of every event, in every life, in every place at once. And so, God's the everlasting God, creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary, and his understanding is unsearchable. Real quick, I want to read for you Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Lord, thank you that you are the everlasting God, creator of the ends of the earth. Thank you that you don't faint or grow weary. Thank you that your understanding is unsearchable. Thank you for being our God and for never changing. I pray that you would help us to be comforted, help us to be joyful, help us to turn our eyes up and to see the wonder of who you are as we go from here this morning. I pray that in your name. Amen.